I think, hopefully, the levels are about right. Hopefully everyone can hear me, but thank you. It's just the two mics, so we should be okay. As long as I remember to switch off so no one has to listen to my singing. Thank you. Yeah. Good evening. This feels very... I don't want to be too formal. It feels a little bit formal. I did notice how when I came to front, everyone stopped talking, and that's always good. When Tim asked me about the I Am series, I thought this was quite a nice opportunity to work a bit hard on the theology and hopefully use our brains a little bit. I apologize if it's a bit hard work for a Sunday evening. But actually, I think this kind of grappling a bit harder with the word is always going to be very valuable. And I'm going to share a few thoughts on how I think this verse can speak to us. And hopefully it will be useful to everybody. The other plan for this evening is that I didn't want to pick all the songs. So I asked Peter very kind to play on the basis that I'm yet to find anything that Peter can't play. So hopefully we can have whatever choices people want. I do have one possible reserve opening song, but otherwise, if anyone's got any burning desires, now's a good time to speak, and I'll take some more suggestions later. Peter will veto the terrible ones. Let's begin with God's word. John 14, verse 1 to 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Earlier this week was my grandmother's funeral. She'd managed 99 years on this earth. And I read these words at the graveside, reflecting on a life of stubborn, persistent faith. A woman who knew what it was to trust in Jesus and who had no doubt, as do I, of where she was going and that Jesus had come back to take her to be where he was. What amazing words to read at a graveside. So the plan for this evening is I'm going to talk in three shortish bits, hopefully about 10 minutes, because I think very obviously when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life, it breaks down to three separate things. And then we'll tie it all together at the end. We'll sing, first of all, and then Lynn's going to just say a few words, and then I'll hand over to Sharon, who's going to tell us about Guatemala. And then we'll come up with some other song, if anyone's got any great ideas. And then I'll do the first bit, and we'll break it up with a bit of singing, so that it's not just me talking all the time. So unless anyone shouts out very quickly, I was going to start with Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The reason being is that I am fairly convinced this song was written just for me. The chorus part of it has this fantastic line, it's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. It's not about me, which is something I need to hear every day. As if you should do things my way. My constant experience of walking with God is that I need to learn to not try and make him do things my way. And the whole context of the I Am sayings is it is all about Jesus. So I can't think of a better place to start than reminding ourselves of that. I think it's always a challenge when you come to verses that are so incredibly familiar, and there aren't many that are more famous than this one. And I would advise the approach whenever you face with such verses to spend a bit of time just thinking about it again. Because I think it's very easy not to think hard enough. And as a way in, thank you, Corette, for the picture. She may remember taking this. This is the most unusual place I've ever given a talk. I was trying to work it out, I think it was 5 years ago, we took our teenagers on a walk across the Severn Bridge because the old one has a footpath and cycleway by the side of the motorway. And it was meant to just be a social evening, because you can park at the service station. We're going to have a nice walk and enjoy the impressive breeze that the Severn Valley gives you, and then have a burger afterwards. But I thought it was too good an opportunity to miss, because for me, the visual illustration is so powerful. So with our teenagers stood in the middle of the bridge, I stood there and spent 10 minutes talking about Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Because the bridge poses the fantastic visual illustration of what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the way." And I think using the surroundings is a tradition of preaching that began with Jesus. So I think it'd be wrong not to take advantage of such illustrations. If you can picture for a moment standing on the English side of the bridge, and it's a fairly high cliff on that side, and trying to get yourself to Wales by jumping. I think that's, you know, I think it'd be quite fun to try, actually. The absurdity of it, the impossibility of getting across. Tim spent quite a bit of time this morning talking about our lostness as sinful people. And I don't know about you, but I find that in our culture, one of the most difficult things to communicate is the sense of human lostness. We don't get how very far we are from God. It doesn't make sense to us. We think we're good people. If you stand on that clifftop and look across the Severn to the promised land that is Wales, and imagine getting yourself there, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. You can't even get close. And I think that's a wonderful image of human endeavours of trying to reach God. Not that any of us really try, and the Bible's very clear on that. God reached out to us. But we can't do it. We can't possibly do it. And Jesus says, "I am the way." Now, I admit there are some limitations with this particular illustration. It's very upsetting that as I stood there, behind me was the second bridge, which kind of gives you a suggestion of pluralism. Jesus is very clear on this in that, of course, the end of the passage, he says, "Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And people do accuse Christians of having this arrogance of believing we have the only truth. And we deal with that a bit more when we talk about truth. But it's not an option for us. Jesus doesn't give us that option. He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So I had to tell my audience to ignore the bridge behind me and focus on the bridge they're standing on. But also, Jesus being the only way is totally consistent with the whole of Scripture. As you may remember, Hebrews is a book that I absolutely love. And the writer of Hebrews takes a lot of time unpacking the importance of the Old Covenant and the illustration of the sacrifices and the uniqueness of Jesus as the great high priest who provides the one final complete sacrifice. Actually makes a difference. In Romans 3, Paul unpacks all the theology around the cross. But there's this very clear uniqueness of Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he died a human death to provide the way. So when Jesus says, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me," that's totally consistent with the entire biblical testimony. And so we have no choice but to declare that to anyone who asks us. Jesus is the only way, the only name under heaven given by which man can be saved. It's interesting how it's also an answer to Thomas's question. In the beginning of the passage, Jesus says that he's going away to prepare a place for them, speaking of what will happen after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. And says, "I'll come back for you, and you know the way." And Thomas asks the inevitable and obvious question that I suppose all of us would ask. And I wonder if you can hear the sigh in Jesus' voice when he says, "Have you not been listening to anything I've been saying for the last 3 years?" I think that's clear in some of the other stuff. I would encourage you to read around this chapter, because it begins with the Last Supper, and then through this section we have a lot of theology that we often take for granted. It's all there in John 14 and 15. And Jesus says, "You know the Father because you know me." That's all in this section. Thomas's question, "How can we know the way because we don't know where you're going?" Jesus' answer is very simple. "I am the way." It's all to be found in Jesus. two thoughts and then we will sing. I would encourage you to think hard about what it means for those born before Christ, what it means for those that haven't heard. And there are some passages in the Bible that help with those questions. But for us, living in the context we do, where we have the Bible available, so we have the duty to share the gospel, we know that Jesus is the only way. He's told us this. And of course, the bridge provides the way. But you're never going to get to Wales unless you walk across it. You can stand on the cliff and look across the beautiful bridge, but it does you no good unless you walk across it. And that, I think, is Jesus' invitation to everybody. He's provided the way. He's inviting us and everyone else to take it. And so I'd encourage you, whenever you find yourself near one of the magnificent bridges of the world, and these are just a couple of nice ones, and one slightly closer to home, stand on the edge and imagine yourself trying to reach the other side under your own power and see the difference, the complete change from impossible to very easy that a bridge makes. Because that's what Jesus is saying. I am the way. It's as simple as that, but so important that we grasp how lost we are, how impossible to cross that divide is, and how Jesus provides the way. In the great Welsh hymn, Guide Me, Are Thou Great Jehovah, even the Welsh admit that Wales is a bad place, because the second line is pilgrim through this barren land. So it's having suggested Wales might be a representation of heaven. But the other thing about that hymn is the last verse says, when I tread the verge of Jordan, land me safe on Canaan's side. The writer, William Williams, which has to be the most Welsh name ever, he's drawing on what the writer of the Hebrews says, which is reflecting on the Old Testament. The people of Israel, led by Moses and then later after Moses' death, crossed the Jordan to reach the Promised Land. And the writer of Hebrews uses this as an illustration for death, and it's taken up by various hymn writers, of crossing Jordan, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, if you like, in the way of David's psalm. And it's that great promise that Jesus provided the way for us to get there. So no one has any other burning suggestions, because you've been very slow suggesting. I will get meaner about that a bit later, because I don't want to choose all the hymns. I can't think of a better hymn to sing at this point, and I'm sure Ken will agree with me. I am going to get bored of choosing all the songs. I do want other people to choose. Thank you. That gives Corette a chance to find it. So the truth, a very easy topic to talk about, nice and simple. Some of you may remember, I have a great habit of referring to all parts of the Bible when preaching, which I do think is a healthy thing to do. But today we're sticking in John's Gospel, because it's all there, really. And the first quote from elsewhere in John's Gospel is this great one: you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's interesting to reflect on Jesus' claim to be the truth. And I hope you will forgive me, because the next bit is going to be a little bit technical. But bear with me, and hopefully I'll walk you through this. I want to make a very elemental but profound point about the nature of truth. About 10 years ago, the actress Leslie Ash famously contracted a spinal abscess from an epidural, which left her quite debilitated. And her recovery took a number of years. Her personal story is actually quite sad, but I have to be honest that a lot of the reporting around the time made me laugh out loud when I read it. This is one example. And the important bit is that second bit underneath, where it says, Miss Ash caught the hospital superbug MSSA, a variant of MRSA. Now, Peter's at the back laughing. I know he sees this the same way I do. Does anyone else actually know why this is funny? Yeah, it's a very interesting point about... we can reflect on whether the reporters who write this are ignorant or deliberately malicious. That's a slightly separate point. But What the newspapers are trying to get at is that this is another story about hospital cleanliness, and it's the usual agenda that they're pursuing. But this is nonsense. It's completely meaningless what they've written. Let me show you. You see, these are the key letters here. Now, I actually dispute the concept that MRSA is a superbug, but that's a separate point. It's termed a superbug because of its antibiotic resistance, which is what the R means. It's methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus. The S in the other form stands for methicillin-sensitive, or if you like, common or garden Staph aureus. I haven't counted how many people are here today, but a third of us will have this on our skin at any one time. It's completely normal stuff. This story has nothing to do with hospital cleanliness. It's not even remotely a superbug. And the simple facts of knowing that mean that I can cut through the headline and know that it's nonsense. Truth is very powerful stuff, and that's true in all sorts of situations. Christianity makes some very specific truth claims, and we live in a strange time where we are very much a modernist culture and a postmodernist culture at the same time, and I'll explain what those means just in case you've forgotten, because, you know, these are slightly annoying technical terms. And what intrigues me is how people switch between one and the other without seeming to notice. The modernistic worldview is one where you're believing that there is such a thing as objective truth, and the world is in many ways quite mechanistic, and science is one of the consequences of that. The scientific method is aimed at analysing and finding such objective facts. Postmodern worldview is whatever is true for you is true. And it's not surprising, actually, that the scientific method, the scientific worldview, was born out of Judeo-Christian thinking, because the pagan world said that all of the features of nature were very much at the whim of various deities and their mental state or whether they've been prayed to recently. Whereas the Christian mind said that God made the world deliberately into a plan and in a particular way, and all its stunning beauty, as any honest scientist will tell you. And so this expectation that the universe would make sense, that we could understand the mechanisms behind it, led on to the scientific method and to the modern technological world that we're used to. And to a great extent, I think that kind of thinking still impacts on the way people look at the world. They're looking for truth of that kind, except when it bothers their preconceptions or what they want to do, in which case they insist they're allowed to believe whatever they like. That's what I mean about the subtle shift. Let's try a little thought experiment. Let's say that they found a grave in Palestine, just outside Jerusalem, and inside the grave was a crucifixion victim. And by some unexpected method, they were able to demonstrate that that was the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, I don't think there's any possible way you could even test for that, but let's say that happened. I wouldn't be able to be a Christian anymore. I think I'd probably still be a theist for various other reasons. But Christianity stands and falls on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Either it's true that Jesus came back to life, or it's not. Truth is really, really important. And actually, I think you can get to the notion that Jesus came back to life on actually evidence alone. It doesn't require any faith. It requires faith to make Jesus your personal Lord and to do something about it. But either way, it's either true or it's not. Truth is very important to how we look at the world. Postmodernists will tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I have a great deal of difficulty with that thinking, because say what you like about Adolf Hitler, you could never accuse him of insincerity. It does matter what you believe. Truth is important. And Jesus stakes a claim not only to be true, but to be truth, which is, I think, more profound. But before we get stuck there, I want to talk about other kinds of truth. You see, the things that you value most in the world are not amenable to the scientific method, are not easily testable in any way, because they have no material existence at all. Because I'm fairly confident that you, like me, the things you value most in the world are love, fidelity, friendship, family relationships. It's very difficult. It's always good to ask scientists to prove they love their wife, because they get really stuck on how to design that experiment. But this kind of truth is also very important. And I believe that Jesus is making a claim to be all of these things, all truth. Because he says, I am the truth. I think the definitive article there is important. And I think we need to not be scared so much of Christian mysticism. There's a great tradition of mysticism in the Jewish teaching and in Christianity. And us evangelicals have done our usual thing of throwing the baby out with the bathwater because we're scared of heresy. And I think that's a healthy fear, to want to hold on to the word of God and be true to it. But we need to make sure that we don't descend into legalism, because being a follower of Jesus is something to be lived. And the greatest truth of Christianity is that God loves you, which is quite a difficult thing to demonstrate in any material way. Except, of course, Jesus lived it out and died on the cross. So Jesus is claiming to be true in a modernistic sense, and transcending that, he's claiming to be true of the various things that we can't measure, the truth of God's love. But I also think this is one of several places where Jesus is claiming to be God. If you talk to Muslims, they often challenge you on where Jesus makes the claim of divinity. The end of John's Gospel is the best place to start, where Thomas, seeing Jesus' hands and side, declares, my Lord and my God, and Jesus doesn't correct him. It's very clear implicitly that that's the right response. Jesus is God. That's a clear divinity. It's a place to start. But I think this one is another claim of divinity. And whenever Jesus uses an I am saying, that's a pretty good start that that's where he's going. As all of you will know, and the background to, it hasn't actually come up on the screen very well, the background to these is the Hebrew form of Yahweh. It looks very good on my screen. Sorry about that. When Moses asks, who shall I say is sending me to Pharaoh? God replies, tell them Yahweh is sending you. Interestingly, Paul showed me a while ago, there's some linguistic debate about the form of the verb. Is God saying my name is I am, or the Yahweh is perhaps the form he is? Either way, it's a very important but possibly subtle point about the nature of God. In terms of the uncaused cause, the philosophical understanding of theism, God has always existed, will always exist. God is self-sustaining, and he just exists. The universe is a dependent thing, dependent on him. Now, God says, I am. That's his name. That's who he is. He just exists, self-sustaining. Now, you and I, we are sustained by our bodies and various nutrition and other things that we need to take in. I promise you, if I cut off your oxygen, you won't be sustained for very long. And in one sense, at least, you'll stop existing. God just says, I exist. He's self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything put into him. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. He just is. So whenever you hear an I am statement of Jesus, it's probably a bit of a hint towards the divine. But when Jesus says, I am the truth, the one fact of the universe, the undisputable starting point for everything else, I don't think it could be anything other than a claim to be God. He claims to be the way to the Father, and he also claims to be God. I think those two things clearly go together, because God himself is providing the way to him. Only God can provide the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I would encourage you later to have a read of John 8:42-45, where Jesus talks about truth and lies. Truth is very important stuff. The facts are always able to cut through lies when you can pick them out. As Christians, we are very firmly in that modernistic worldview that is such a thing as objective truth. As I said before, the idea that sincerity is the only measure of a man is complete nonsense. Truth matters. And I think Jesus clearly knew that, because he makes that astounding claim that he is the truth, the source of everything that is true, the beginning and end, if you like, of everything. So claim to be God. Let's sing. When I'm in heaven, tell me there be kites to fly, the kind they say you can control, though I never did, the kind that spin and spin, spin and spin, then sulk and dive and die, and rise again and spin again, and dive and die and rise up yet again. I love those kites. When I'm in heaven, tell me there be friends to meet in ancient oak-beam Sussex pubs, enfolded by the wanton downs, and summer evenings lapping lazily against the shore of sweet, familiar little lands, inhabited by silence or by nonsenses, the things you cannot safely say in any other place. I love those times. When I'm in heaven, tell me there be seasons when the colours fly, poppies splashing flame through dying yellow, living green, and autumn's burning sadness that has always made me cry for things that have to end. For winter fires that blaze like captive suns, but look so cold when the morning comes. I do love the way the seasons change. When I'm in heaven, tell me there'll be peace at last, that in some meadow filled with sunshine, filled with buttercups and filled with friends, you'll chew a straw and fill us in on how things really are. And if there is some harm at laying earthly hope at heaven's door, or in this saying so, have mercy on my foolishness, dear Lord. I love this world you made. It's all I know. That's When I Became a Christian by Adrian Plass, which is a poem that's very special to me for two reasons. My mother chose that to be read at her funeral when she died 19 years ago this year. But also, and I think probably more profoundly, unlike every sermon I've ever heard on the subject of heaven, it doesn't make me not want to go. It worries me, the images that we have of heaven, because I think we've allowed ourselves to become very narrow in our thinking. The comedian Milton Jones, in a wonderful little book about Christianity, has pointed out that possibly the best ever worship leader is Richard Attenborough. Time spent admiring God's creation, or wowship, as someone once said to me many years ago, will help us see the Creator more clearly. I think most of us will have spent time in churches where this kind of grey, depressing, narrow image of heaven being not very much fun, not a nice place to be, perhaps with harps, possibly like dreadful sermons that go on forever. I think we all understand that image. And I can dispel it for you, hopefully, with just one thought. If you look at this world, made by our loving Creator, who is clearly ridiculously extravagant in his creativity, how can his kingdom be less? How can it not be so much more? A couple of examples of God's extravagance. I look at the universe with its just sheer size and wonder why God bothered to put all those stars up there. I think he did it for fun, really, because he could. And again, for the benefit of Peter at the back, I find the double reading frame in the DNA of mitochondria fascinating. Again, I think that's God showing off. I used to have a T-shirt, actually, that said, when God made me, he was showing off, which theologically is kind of true about humanity rather than me personally. Thank you, brother. I think we also are very poor witnesses to the gospel when we give this narrow image of life. How can a human person created in the image of God, who's been brought back to God, be any less alive? And yet I think you and I both know when you look around the Western churches, we're often guilty of being far less alive. I think we have an appropriate view of holiness, and therefore we want to avoid sin, and that's right. But we allow ourselves to turn that into a kind of narrow legalism that means we just are against things. And we don't allow ourselves to be fully alive. And I think I can imagine Jesus weeping over that. Let's look at a couple of things that Jesus said about life. As I said, we're in John today. I'm sure everyone knows what John 10:10 says. Just the second half of the verse in this occasion. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's almost as though if we're lacking full lives, we're making less of the cross of Jesus. God didn't save us so that he could tolerate us. He saved us to overwhelm us with his blessings. Here's a more interesting one. This is from John 17:3. I know John will know what this says, but I suspect most people have forgotten. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I don't think you or I would have written that verse. Now this is eternal life, that we have a promise that when we die, we'll still be alive, we'll be okay. That it will go on forever, because death is bad. That's how we think about it, about how long it lasts. And of course that's important. And it's a theme that is returned to all over the Bible about how limited this life is and how much more God wants to give us. But in this particular verse, Jesus says eternal life is not anything to do with how long it lasts. It's about what it is. It's about knowing God. And as I said, if we have connection, true fellowship, if we've crossed that bridge to reach God, how can we not be more alive? How can we not enjoy this life in all its fullness? And obviously that's a complicated question. There's lots of important answers to ponder. And I don't want to spend time on that this evening. But I just want to point in the direction that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a very exciting promise. As I said, I think it fits nicely with what else he says in John's Gospel. Life in all its fullness. Creativity, extravagance, joy. All of the good things of life. And eternal life is knowing God, knowing this unbelievable creator in every sense of the word. And of course, Jesus says, and knowing his son who he sent. And I think it would be easy to then look at this verse in the context of the funeral, as I spoke about earlier. The way, the truth, and the life, the promises for the next life. But I don't think that's biblical. I think Jesus is very clear that he was announcing the kingdom of God now. And this is not just about the next life, it's also about this life. We are called to be followers of Jesus. If we've accepted that he is the way, we've entered into that new life, we accept that he is the truth, God incarnate, and so much more, we've got this unbelievable promise of a life unimaginable. I think it's slightly sad that we make our Christianity, our Christology, so narrow. Jesus would never have done that. At the beginning of John's Gospel, you have the first miracle of Jesus, which is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. I know some bad jokes about that, but we'll leave that for another time. Have you ever wondered about that miracle? Because it doesn't make any sense. John does say at the end of his gospel that there's lots of things about Jesus that he could have included and he didn't, because there's just not enough room in all the books in all the world to write them all down. But that particular miracle, which is not in any of the other gospels, is an intriguing one, because normally there's a clear pattern of Jesus sees a need and meets that need. The feeding of the 5,000 is a very straightforward example. The people have come to hear Jesus. They've forgotten about food. They're very hungry at the end of the day. And rather than sending them away and telling them to take responsibility for their own actions, Jesus does something about it. So the miracle is there to meet the need. And all the healing miracles clearly fit into that that pattern. And, for example, Jairus' daughter, Jesus sees how distressed Jairus is that he's lost his daughter and responds by providing life to that daughter. This miracle, Jesus sees that they've run out of wine, which of course is not necessarily quite the most profound thing in life. But the most intriguing thing to me is that final detail, when the master of the feast samples the wine and says, it's the very best wine ever. And why do you bother when all the guests are drunk? You could just bring out the cheap wine at this point. Do you not wonder why Jesus bothered to make the very best wine? Again, I think this is something about the extravagance of God. This is life in all its fullness. How we cannot see that, it worries me. It's a great promise that life with God will be better than you can possibly imagine. And we may not see all of that in this life, but let's make sure we get our expectations right. Let's make sure we don't allow ourselves to be trapped by legalism into not truly living. Because that's what Jesus died for. We'll sing again and then draw our time to a close. I encourage you, next time you're near a bridge, to stand on the edge and imagine the impossibility of making it to the side without someone providing a way. To meditate on the truth that is Jesus himself, and to revel in the blessing of life in all its fullness. The words of Jesus: do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Revelation 22 has these amazing words. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and he will reign forever and ever. And the final words of Revelation, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.